Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I think all of us find that temptation is a regular and very significant feature of our lives. That's not only true, I think, of believers. I think that's true of unbelievers as well. I think at least one of the differences between the most depraved sort of person who has lived on the earth and a person who is a very upstanding person is not the temptation they have, but how they respond to the temptation, whether they give in to the temptation. One of the big prophets, if you like, of the hippie era was Abbie Hoffman, and his motto was, "Do it." Anything comes in your mind, do it. Most people won't live very long if they keep that up, because many of us would realize that occasionally things come into our mind that suggest doing some extremely dangerous and stupid things, and very wicked things as well. I know of a fellow who told me that he was riding his bicycle down the road once, and he had an urge to twist the handlebars, and he did. And he immediately took flight and landed on his face, and other people have mentioned standing near the edge of a precipice and having a thought come into their mind to jump over. Never heard that from anyone who took the advice, but heard it from a number of people who didn't. We would like to start a series this morning, running for probably about five messages, on the temptations of Jesus Christ. Our Lord underwent temptation, and that temptation, I think, can be very valuable for us to study in seeing how he resisted that temptation, what the temptation itself was like, and how we might be able to learn to deal with temptation through that. We'd like to look at Christ's temptations from, let's say, three perspectives. We'd like to look at Christ's temptations to see how they are related to what had going before his time in salvation history. What do the temptations of Jesus have to do with the events in God's revelation and God's redemptive activity before the coming of Christ? We'd like to look also at the place of the temptations of Christ in Jesus' own ministry. How are they related to what he is setting out to do? And we'll see how are they related particularly to his atoning work. And lastly, we would like to look at what place the temptations of Jesus have in our own Christian lives. What can we learn from his temptations about how we ourselves are to face temptation? Let me quickly read for you the account of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness as found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. I will read verses 1 through 11 rather quickly. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, as I suggested, we can look at Christ's temptations from several perspectives. Their place in the events that went before in salvation history, their place in what Jesus' ministry is to be at following the temptations, and their place in our Christian lives. I'd like to look at the whole of these three temptations briefly today, mainly from the perspective of how do the temptations of Jesus relate to what went before his time in the Lord's history and the Lord's outworking of redemption in the human race And then I'd like to close briefly with some lessons for us that will follow from this. Jesus is called in Romans 5, the second Adam. And it is interesting to notice some real comparisons between the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. These comparisons involve a number of similarities that are important and a number of differences that are rather significant. Think for a while with me here on the similarities between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and that of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, created by God, had never sinned when they stood in the garden being tempted by Satan. And Jesus Christ had never sinned when he stood in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In both of these cases, they are in a very different situation than we are by this time, certainly, and probably even than we were by the time we were old enough to understand what sin is verbal way. By the time we can verbalize some ideas about sin, we've been sinning for years and years. But neither Adam and Eve nor Jesus had ever sinned when Satan came to them. Both of them were explicitly tempted by Satan. It appears that Satan worked through a snake of some variety in the Garden of Eden. We do not know whether he used any intermediary methods of that variety in the wilderness with Jesus. The accounts do not tell us. They just tell us that Satan is present. Our temptations generally come in the form of thoughts in our minds, or something we see somebody else doing, or something somebody else says to us. And those thoughts in our minds sound the same as the thoughts we have of our own. And we really don't know what's going on in there. It may very well be, I think there's good reason to believe, that satanic forces do have some kind of an access to our mind. They can plant thoughts in there. And we can't tell by the tone of voice or by the accent or anything of that sort that it's anything other than our own thoughts. We can only tell by the content. And of course, it is very difficult for us to judge by the content because we're sinners. We're capable of wicked ideas on our own without any help from Satan. And Satan is, of course, very capable of wicked ideas, but we don't really need to know who it's coming from. We really need to know whether it's right or wrong and how we ought to react to it. Doubtless, none of us are important enough to have gotten any personal direct ministrations from Satan in our temptations, but he has plenty of helpers around. And I feel quite confident that a number of the thoughts that spring to our mind are from some such source. Now, unlike our temptations also, Jesus Christ and Adam and Eve are alike in that their response to temptation is representative in a way that ours rarely is. I suppose there's a sense in which when we respond to temptation, those who look up to us are influenced by what we do. But that is certainly much less than the situation that occurred with Adam and Eve, where in their fall, the whole human race was plunged into depravity. Or where in Jesus Christ, completion of his atoning work, which surely his obedience throughout his life and his obedience at this crucial point in temptation is one important part, he was the instrument by which mankind is brought back to God and is redeemed from their sin. So both of these are representative, and in the actions, the responses of both, there is a crucial event in salvation history taking place. And notice both of these were put in a situation by God where this temptation came upon them. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. They were given this prohibition. And yet, this fruit tree was there. God put that fruit tree there. He put them there. And he put the prohibition there. God doesn't tempt, but God often sets up situations in which Satan or our own lusts will tempt us to sin. And so, Adam and Eve were in a place where the temptation arose by God having put them there, and that's certainly the same with Christ. Notice he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It wasn't something that was merely his own idea as a human. It was something where he was sent by the Lord. And doubtless we will have circumstances that occur the same there, where we're in a situation that God has put us there and yet the temptation arises. No warrant for our putting ourselves in situations that we know are going to cause unnecessary temptation. But we see a number of similarities then between the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden and Christ in the wilderness. Neither had ever sinned. Both were explicitly tempted by Satan. The response of both is representative, and it's crucial to salvation history. And both are put in a situation by God where the temptation arose. But there are some real differences, and these are very significant ones, I think. Adam and Eve were in a beautiful garden, apparently one of the best places on a very good earth. Christ was in the wilderness, which, if you've ever been in the Judean wilderness, is one of the crummiest places on earth. We don't know exactly at what elevation he was located, but there are many hundreds of feet of the Judean wilderness that are below sea level. The temperature gets well over 100 in the summer and is up in the 70s and 80s even in the winter. There's no water except at a few scattered oases, and there's certainly very little growing. For a few days in the spring, there's grass growing, and the sheep quickly come through and clean out the stuff on the north side of the hills, and the sun burns off the stuff on the south side of the hills. There's not much there. A real difference. Because man had fallen into sin, the temptation related to his redemption is on a very different level than the temptation related to his fall. Adam and Eve have, if you like, ideal conditions. But with man fallen, the temptation comes in far less than ideal conditions. Adam and Eve were presumably not hungry. They were in the midst of a garden where, as far as we can tell, you could go around and just pick the plants, the fruits, and such to eat. And so if they were hungry, it was just because they hadn't gotten around to doing it recently. Jesus, as we see when the temptation begins, has been for 40 days in the wilderness without any food. And by that time, one is getting very, very hungry, not in the sense so much of your stomach making signals that can happen within a few hours, but in the sense that your whole body is now beginning to face starvation, and it begins sending out some very, very strong signals. The nature of the temptation itself is rather different in the two as well. Adam and Eve had an explicit prohibition against eating this particular fruit. They could eat all the others, they could not eat this particular fruit. As best we can tell, Jesus was not given any explicit prohibitions regarding his activity. We're not told that he was told not to eat anything. He was just put in a situation where there wasn't anything around naturally to eat. And to have anything to eat, one would have to do something miraculous to get it or leave the wilderness. Well, here we see Jesus hungry, and we're certainly aware that temptations can be far stronger when the very thing you're tempted to do is something that will fill some of the most basic needs of your body. An explicit prohibition in Adam and Eve's case, no explicit prohibition. The temptation is where there's no explicit prohibition, but where what you're doing is slightly shady are far harder to stand against than those in which there's an explicit prohibition. And the most important difference of all is that Adam and Eve failed and Jesus Christ passed. Now, that does not end Christ's temptations. To be sinless, you have to pass again and again and again and again. But he passed, and they failed. Not only is Jesus pictured as the second Adam in Scripture, but he is also pictured as the true Israel, the true servant of the Lord, who will accomplish what Israel ought to have accomplished, but never did. You remember the servant passages in Isaiah 40 through 56, where the servant of the Lord occurs again and again. And sometimes it is clearly Israel, the nation. And sometimes it is clearly an individual. Jesus Christ is the true Israel who did what the nation Israel never did. Now, both of these were tempted in the wilderness. Israel was for 40 years in the wilderness, and Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. The similarities between these two temptations are substantial as well. In contrast to Adam and Eve, both Israel and Jesus were living in a fallen world when they were tempted, and therefore having to deal with the dangers around them that were a result of the fall. the difficulties that were a result of the fall. Both were tested in the wilderness. No easy garden after the fall, after man has been driven out. But rather, Israel must be tested in the wilderness as well. And so the true Israel, Jesus Christ, must be tested in the wilderness. Both were put there by God. Both were led into the wilderness by His Spirit, working through the Shekinah glory, and Moses in leading them into the wilderness and working in some other way in taking Jesus into the wilderness. Both were allowed to become hungry as a point of testing. Remember the hunger of the Israelites? God answered in connection with the manna, miraculously, and answered in connection with the birds, also miraculously, but more of a providential sort of getting the wind to blow the right way to bring this huge mass of quails into the area. Very, very similar testings, but a very different result. Israel failed. Again and again there's complaint. Again and again there's griping. Again and again they tempt the Lord to destroy them for their sin. But Jesus is faithful and does not fall. Well, those are two rather significant ways in which the temptation of Christ in the wilderness fits in with a whole stream of salvation history. As the second Adam, he is forced to undergo a more difficult temptation than Adam himself underwent. As the true Israel, he is forced to undergo the same sort of temptation as Israel underwent. Now, one might very well say, and I think this kind of lurks in our minds most of the time, even though we often don't express it, well, it was easy for Jesus. After all, he's God. What hold can temptation have on him? But it's rough for us. We're fallen sinners. We have depravity in our own nature, even when we're regenerated. And this has an extra pull that draws us to sin. And Jesus did not have that. Well, certainly, Jesus did not have a sinful nature. That's very clear in Scripture. And certainly, Jesus is fully God, and God can do anything that's consistent with His nature. And yet, the Bible does not give us the impression that Jesus facing the temptations was an easy thing. Something is involved in Jesus' incarnation, let's say in His pre-resurrection stage of His incarnation, that makes this a real test. We don't know what it is exactly. We have a few hints here and there. We have, for instance, the statement in Scripture that Jesus Himself in His pre-resurrection incarnation did not know the time of His return. And yet as God, He knows all things. We have rather clearly the fact that Satan thought it was worth wasting his time to tempt Jesus. We don't know exactly what Satan knew, but judging from what the demons knew, he really did know that this was the Son of God. He apparently thought that it was worthwhile. He realized that Satan is not omniscient, and there may be, well, some problems in that direction. There's also this puzzling feature about the gift of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes upon him in his baptism. We're told he received the Holy Spirit in its full measure, not by parts or something of that sort, as we receive it. If you stop and think about that a while, you might wonder why on earth would he need the Holy Spirit unless during his pre-resurrection incarnation he has somehow not made full use of his deity. We do not know what that involves in detail, but it appears that that has something to do with his temptations as well. So that the Scripture can tell us that Jesus Christ can sympathize with us, Hebrews 4:15, because He's been tempted just like we have, but He didn't sin, He resisted it. Suggests that there's some real sympathy there. This wasn't an easy thing. And the other is that Jesus is again and again set before us in Scripture as an example. We should follow in His footsteps. Now, I think it is fair to say that there is a difference between Jesus facing temptation and our facing temptation. That we can pretty well guarantee that as we face the temptation again and again and again in our lives, many, many times we are going to fail. We're going to fall. It will be impossible for us to perfectly obey the Lord. Whereas, quite obviously, it was possible for Christ to perfectly obey his Father. So, there's a sense, if you like, in which it is easier for Jesus. But if there weren't, we'd all be going to hell. I think the point that Scripture makes is that Jesus underwent real temptation. It was a real difficulty. He really had forces to battle against. They were forces within as well as without. Though the forces within, that is, in his own nature, are not those that involve sin. And that his temptation is therefore something that we can really learn from. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we are told that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. A common there should not be understood that all the temptations we have are, you know, very common, but rather all temptations we have are the kind of temptations some other humans have at one time or another. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. We have a promise here from God that for every temptation, there will be a way out. It will be a way that we are able to take. But it does not say it will be a way that will be easy to take. And I think we can see in Jesus' own temptations that the ways that he took are not easy ways. That the temptation he faced involved 40 days of fasting, fasting to the point of starvation, and making certain decisions that he knew would lead to his death. We will look at those in future weeks in regard to his other two temptations. The Christian life is not easy. And Jesus' temptation, as set forth as an example before, shows that the way out he took from temptation was not an easy way, but it was the only right way. Now, it may strike our mind suddenly, well, wait a minute, the Christian life is easy. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But how easy it is and how light it is depends on what you're comparing it with. The term yoke, the term burden, are very common rabbinical terms for keeping the law, taking upon oneself the yoke of Torah. And we find in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, the same phraseology being used. But we see what the Bible has to say in that passage about this yoke of the law, this burden of the law. The rabbis felt they could keep the law. They felt you just had to put some time and study in on it. And in fact, they felt that some of them could keep it so well that the Lord had perhaps even created earth and heaven for their sake. That the merits which some of the better rabbis piled up could be very helpful for other people as well. But Peter, speaking to Jerusalem Council, says, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The yoke of God's law is unbearable for fallen man. Meaning, you cannot carry it without stumbling. You cannot carry it without falling. No man can live even a few minutes without breaking God's law again and again and again. But Jesus Christ did live for his whole ministry without breaking God's law. And he provided a yoke we can bear. By his atonement, we are able to be acceptable before God. Without his atonement, it would be absolutely impossible. The light and easy yoke is something we are able to bear. And the yoke of the law is something that man in his fallen nature cannot bear. One of the scariest verses in the Bible is Galatians 3:21. And it bears on this question, I believe. And it shows us that God is not desirous of giving us a chance to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Paul tells us the law is not contrary to the promises of God. If a law had been given, he says, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If God could have worked out a way to save men by keeping the law, that's the way he would have done it. He didn't do it that way because there was no way. Man, having fallen, could not keep the law, and he didn't. But this shows you God's attitude towards the matter. Righteousness is obedience to the law. Man has been made to be righteous. That's where God is heading us, if we're really his. So he does not take lightly our caving in under temptation. It's a serious matter, and one which we ought to, as disciples of Jesus, be willing to undergo a great deal of pain and suffering, if necessary, in order to do that which he requires, rather than to give in any way. Now, some of us right now might be facing some difficult temptations of various sorts. We might be facing something where there's an easy way out, but it's not quite so good. And there's a way which is clearly biblical, and it's rough. And the Lord's example in these temptations is, you must go the biblical way. No matter how rough it is, because the Lord promises us it won't be too rough. We will be able. He will provide a way out.
Last time, in introduction, we noted certain similarities between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Israel in the wilderness. We noted that it does not appear that standing against temptation was just something that was very easy for Jesus, but that he set an example for us in being tempted like we are and standing against very strong force being brought against him, and that he wants us to be able to stand against the forces that will be brought against us as well, that we should not expect that the temptations we face are going to be easy, but we should expect from God's own promise that the temptations we face will be such that by God's grace we can go through them without having to give in to the sin, that there will be a way to escape the need for giving in to temptation. Today then, if you'll turn with me to the fourth chapter of Matthew, I will be reading from verses 1 through 4, the first temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It is very easy for us in our Bible reading to zip through a passage like this and miss a great deal of what is going on. We stop and thought about it. We could actually see a fair bit of what is going on, I think. But it's very easy to zip through. We, in our devotional reading, may read a chapter or two or three or four or five a night. And so you're moving through rather rapidly, and you certainly don't spend very much time on this. And yet we can gain a bit more of this, of just imagining what it would be like to go through this. What is it like to go without food for 40 days and 40 nights? I don't know. I've never gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not sure I've ever gone without food for more than 24 hours. I've been on a survival hike a couple of times when I was back in Explorer Scouts, but they were relatively tame things. We were only out there for a couple of days. I had plenty of provisions carried around my waist that I could have survived 24 hours without eating, and I have managed to eat anyway. There are things out there in the woods you can eat that will stave off hunger for a while, even without hunting animals. So I certainly don't know for sure. Most of us in this country, I think, have very rarely ever gotten even very hungry. I understand, however, from reading a little bit of literature on the subject, that as the body begins to use up the fat that is there, and then begins to turn and work on the muscle tissue and such, that the body is well aware that it's in bad trouble. And the body begins sending out very, very strong signals to eat something. And to a certain extent, these signals can be satisfied by eating almost anything, even though you're going to starve to death a little bit later, because what you ate doesn't have the nourishment. This is the basis for the fact that you read stories about people who are in concentration camps or people who are in the siege of a city, and they begin doing things like eating the leather of their shoes, or they begin eating paper from books, or they begin eating garbage, or they begin eating excrement, or even worse things. They sometimes have been known to cut themselves and drink their blood. Very wild things begin to happen when people get sufficiently hungry. Doubtless you remember something about the crash of the soccer players in the Andes and the fact that as some of the people died, they began slicing them up and eating them. And although they tried to keep that hushed up, in fact, the evidence was quite definite in that direction. The power of the desire to eat becomes very, very strong as one begins to reach the place where the body itself is being wasted away. Now, when one has been 40 days without food, the body is definitely wasted away rather substantially unless the person has been fat man in the circus before they got started. It's certainly true that there are people who have gone on 100-day fasts and survived it because they were doing it to lose 300 pounds, and they were in a hospital where they were being given intravenously the vitamins and such they need, and doctors were watching them very carefully and things of that variety. But an average healthy person with normal amounts of fat in their body, 40 days is getting very near the limit of what a person can handle. And as you get near this limit, a ravenous hunger begins to take over. So this is a situation we're talking about. It's not Jesus coming up, it's not Satan coming up to you after lunch. You have had a fairly substantial meal, and he says, "How'd you like a nice thick candy bar? Polish this off." And you know it's against your diet, and there's a little bit of pressure there, but you give in anyway because it looks so good. That's only, you know that that's only 400 calories, and that's only a tenth of a pound of fat, and it really isn't that serious and things like that. Well, this temptation is quite a bit harder to resist than that, and this is the sort of thing we're looking at. And yet, what is the nature of this temptation? It's pretty clear what Jesus is being tempted to do, but it's not totally obvious how it would be a sin to do it. What is the temptation of a sin, presumably, is would either be, what is it attracts you to do it? We can see that very clearly. What would attract Jesus to do this? The thing that's not quite so obvious is, what's the sin about it? Obviously, the temptation is to make stones out of bread, a temptation that's not going to be very strong with us because we can't, but we'd be very strong temptation to eat. We might be willing to eat some of the smaller stones without making them into bread under this circumstance. What is the temptation about this? Is the temptation to provide food in the face of starvation? Well, that's obviously the attraction, but that's not obviously a sin. It's not obviously a sin for Jesus to use miraculous power to make food. He certainly did it several other times in his ministry, and he did it under less serious circumstances than this. There were a bunch of people who had gone without food for about a day. Nobody had gone without food for 40 days, nothing like that. So at least that side of it is not any obvious sin that he should do something like that. To provide food in the face of starvation would be a very natural thing to do. That apparently is not the sin that would be involved here. Is the sin to use miraculous powers to save himself? Often get the idea that perhaps that's it. It's certainly not a sin to use non-miraculous powers to save yourself. Jesus has got miraculous powers. It's not obvious it's a sin to use miraculous powers to save yourself. In fact, there's some evidence to suggest that Jesus did use miraculous powers to save himself on at least one and perhaps two occasions in Scripture. We don't have the time here to get into them, but if you'll look in Luke 4:30, there is a mob of Nazarenes pushing Jesus and ready to throw him over a cliff, and somehow he manages to walk through the crowd and leave. Now, that might not be miraculous, but it sure sounds like it is, and he certainly saved himself. That's pretty clear. And then in another case, there are a whole group of Jews in the temple at Jerusalem. They're about ready to stone Jesus, John 10:39, and somehow he eludes them. And we can imagine that Jesus was a fast runner and several things of that sort, which might perfectly well be true. But he's surrounded by a mob of Jews who recognize that he's claiming to be God, and they're about to end the whole thing on the spot there. Jesus eludes them. I guess that that is probably also a miraculous use of power in some way, though we're not told in either case exactly what it was. Well, if that's not the sin, then what is the sin? Is Jesus being tempted to demonstrate his divine sonship by a miracle? Well, that's certainly there in the passage. Since you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, the Greek there doesn't seem verbally to deny that he's Son of God, though we might well imagine that Satan used a very snide tone of voice and such in presenting the thing. We might be wrong in the imagination. We don't know what tone of voice he used. There's certainly something about that. But is it a sin to demonstrate one's divine sonship by a miracle? Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic and demonstrated that he had authority to do so by raising the paralytic from lameness to health. Jesus calmed the storm, walked on the water, raised people from the dead, and did a number of other things which are rather strong hints that he is the divine Son. Obviously, that's not necessarily any sin. Maybe it's just a sin to do what Satan says. Well, most of what Satan says and suggests are sins, so I'm sure it's a sin to do those. But I think that Satan is a clever enough fellow that if he's pretty sure you'll do the opposite of what he says, he'll tell you to do some good stuff. Satan does not have the integrity that God has. God will never tell you to do evil, because God must be true to his nature. But Satan's nature is one in rebellion against God. And so the only thing that he has to do to be true to his nature, if you like, is encourage rebellion and do some himself. And if he can encourage that by telling you to do good things, but making it clear to you that it's from Satan, and feeling sure that you'll do the bad things, then in reaction, he'll be glad to do that. And many things have happened in church history that, while they're not quite that blunt, are pretty close to it. Orthodox Christians refusing to accept certain things because they happen to be taught by liberals, though in fact the liberals on that point happen to have been right, which does happen now and then, and yet the conservatives refusing to do it. Well, that doesn't seem then to be the sort of thing. Of course, it's possible that Jesus is being tempted to do something here that the Pharisees seem to be after him to do at another point. We want a sign from heaven, they say. And he's shown them all kinds of signs from heaven here before. But what they're really saying is, we want to call the shots on God's revelation and what kind of evidence he needs to give us and things of that variety. And God speaks very strongly against that in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, the beginning of the passage, you have a very strong rebuke against all forms of divination. All attempts to force God's hand by requiring that he show up with certain types of revelation, miraculous, etc., when you want, and not when he wants it. And God's provision given instead is the prophet, which is one he selects and sends when he wants and tells him to tell you what he wants, and your responsibility is to get on the stick and do what he says. You're not the one running the universe. Well, there's perhaps a hint of that here in this passage, though I rather doubt that that is the central feature of the temptation. Well, the exact nature, I think, of Jesus' temptation is not going to be very clear until we find out how he responds to it. And we will see when we look at his response that in fact the response itself tells us something about what the temptation is. Before we go on, though, we should make a couple of points here in relationship to the atonement. All of Jesus' ministry has something to do with the atonement, if for no other reason than that at the atonement, Jesus must be the unblemished Lamb of God. He must be the sinless Lamb of God. And that presupposes that in every moment of his life, from his conception until he has completed his atonement, he never sinned. And so every point where he is tempted to sin is related to the atonement in that. Now, we're told in Hebrews 4:15, which we looked at before, that he is tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Certainly there's a hint in this temptation that he should bail out of a difficult situation by the application of powers which he has as God, but which we don't have as man. That he should use his miraculous power to get out of a situation rather than staying in it. And it would certainly put a little bit of crimp on his being tempted in all points like we are, if at every point where the temptation got strong, he could use a miracle to bail out of it, instead of going through the temptation. I think there's a little bit of that that rather clearly shows up, and we'll see that more in regard to the response of Jesus. Let's then look at Jesus' response. We see that Jesus' response is not to follow Satan's suggestion, and by and large, that is a safe procedure. Although, in general, we don't have somebody standing in front of us who is Satan, that we recognize as Satan, and we say, okay, I'm not going to take any of your suggestions. The kind of suggestions we usually get either come from somebody talking to us out there who is not Satan, but maybe intentionally or unintentionally in league with him, or there are little ideas that come popping into our heads. And we don't know whether those ideas came popping into our heads from down inside the subconscious, or whether they were wafted in from some other external source, such as Satan or God or something of that variety. And the only way we really got to tell that is to judge them on their own merits. That's the test which God has given us to be sure about these things. So Jesus does not follow Satan's suggestion, but and we should certainly not follow suggestions that we know are from Satan and see that they are sinful suggestions. But that has got to be based more on the content of the suggestion than any definite knowledge about its source. More important about Jesus' response is that he uses Scripture to make his response. We see him quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The proper answer to the temptations of Satan is not our own guesswork about how we should react to these sorts of things. The proper response is what God has to say. God is the only person we know of that is clearly above Satan in the hierarchy of authorities in the world. There may be some others, but we don't know for sure who they'd be exactly. And so to use God's word is something that puts us on very sure ground in responding to Satan. But Jesus not only responds using Scripture. We'll see in one of our later sermons here that Satan can use Scripture. Anybody can use Scripture if they know what it says. They don't have to know what it really means. They just pick out passages that look like they go the way they want to go. We need to use Scripture the way Jesus used Scripture, and that is he used Scripture properly. Now, some people would say, oh, Jesus can't have used Scripture properly. He quoted a verse out of its context. Well, if you're going to use verses at all, you've got to use them out of their context. If by that you mean you quote the verse and you don't quote all the context, because that gets unwieldy if you've got to recite for the person the chapters before and after and things of that variety. Jesus uses the word out of context in the sense that he quotes a passage, just the one verse, the one phrase, and not all around it, but he uses it in context because the passage that he quotes is very, very apt to the particular matter he is facing. We need to have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and if you'll turn over there with me, we see something in this about the nature of Jesus' response. Deuteronomy chapter 8 takes place in the plains of Moab, just before the Israelites are about to go into Promised Land, and Moses is giving the final address explaining to them what has happened and what they need to do and the preparations they need to make and the relationship to the Lord they need to have as they go into the Promised Land. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, are about what Israel had undergone in the wilderness. And Jesus is in the wilderness. And Israel had undergone hunger in the wilderness. That's what they're about. And Jesus is in the midst of hunger in the wilderness. And Israel had been put in the wilderness by God, and Jesus has been put in the wilderness by God. Certainly a very apt passage. Let's read the passage. Moses talking. Moses talking to the Israelites in place of the Lord. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. We see in this passage, verse 1 and the last verse, the importance of obedience. Moses is telling the Israelites the importance of their obedience to God. Jesus is in a situation where his obedience is very, very important. If he disobeys, the whole promise made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Israelites, and as we learn also to the Gentiles, would fail because there would be no atonement. Obedience is drastically important. Notice what it says in verse 1. This obedience is important that you may live. And by Christ's obedience, we live. This obedience is important that you may multiply. And by Christ's obedience, there's a great multitude all over the world that are his brothers and sisters, that are God's children. By this obedience, you will inherit the land of promise. And by the obedience of Jesus Christ, there's a great multitude that will inherit the land of promise and the promises that go with them. Now, God had let Israel become hungry, verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry. But God also provided for their needs. He provided them with manna, but not until they had gotten hungry. He provided them with quails, but not until they had gotten hungry. You see, the hunger was some kind of a test. God provided for their needs in his way and in his time, not in their way and in their time. Jesus is being tempted by Satan to provide for his needs in his time and his way, or actually Satan's time and Satan's way, rather than in God's time and in God's way. God had a purpose for the hunger of the Israelites in the wilderness. His purpose was to humble them, to cause them to not be able to depend upon their own devices, but be totally shut up to God's devices, to put them in a situation where they would undergo something that they would not normally choose to undergo. Who chooses to get hungry? Who chooses to fast? A few people under the pressure of wanting to be thin enough to fit into their bridal gown, or thin enough to win an athletic contest, or thin enough not to have a heart attack in 2 years, will undergo hunger and things of that variety. But we don't normally choose to. God has put the Israelites in a situation they would not have themselves chosen to get into. God has put Jesus into a situation he would not himself normally have chosen to get into. To humble you. To put down any feeling of self-sufficiency and the pride and such that can arise out of that, and to recognize one complete dependence upon God. He put them there to test them, to know what is in their heart, verse 2. God knows what's in your heart. He does not need to test you for him to find out what is in your heart, but he often has to test us for us to find out what is in our heart. Scripture tells us, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you begin to get little glimpses when you see how you respond to aggravations and temptations and things of that sort. When you begin to see what happens to a person when there's no restraint upon him, you begin to see what's in that person's heart. The best way to find out what a person is really like is to find out what he does when he thinks there's nobody else around watching, or what he does when the chips are down. What does a person do in a theater fire? Do they trample over other persons? things of that variety. What does a person do when the ship is going down? Do they push other people out of the lifeboat? You begin to see what's in a person's heart when the chips are really down. Well, the chips are really down here. Jesus dying of starvation. Test and see what's in your heart. And of course, when the Israelites begin to get hungry, began to see what was in their hearts, they immediately started complaining. God's purpose was to teach them, verse 3, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's very, very easy for us to feel that because we live in a universe of cause and effect, to forget that it's not a closed system of cause and effect. To feel that if I don't do this, I'm going to die. I'm going to starve. If I don't bail myself out of this, I won't be able to take it. Not recognizing that there is a God who made all of this and who can intervene whenever and however he wishes into this world system which he has made. Here the Israelites were going to be taught that they would be fed. They were out in the middle of nowhere. They didn't have any food. They could look around and see that there wasn't any food being produced anywhere around them. They're getting hungry. What'd God do? Bring us out here to starve? But God intervened by miraculously bringing into our universe something that hadn't been there before. Manna. What is it? Name is a Hebrew name for it. Because the Israelites were to learn. They unfortunately learned by failure rather than by success, but they still learned something about it. That you don't have to just depend upon all the cause and effect. You don't have to just depend upon yourself. God can take care of us in very, very difficult situations. God wants us to know that it's not by just the cause and effect things that everything functions. There's a God there. And lastly, a purpose which we're told here of God allowing the Israelites to be hungry in the wilderness was that they were to be disciplined as a father disciplines a son. Discipline by a father is, of course, punishment for disobedience, but that's not all. It's a training that that person might be more and more mature. And so as we are sons of God, God disciplines us. God is training us. And that requires going through difficult things to learn some hard lessons. And one of the striking things about Jesus' incarnation is that he went through difficult lessons. Through suffering, he learned obedience, we are told in Hebrews. He went through these things to experientially learn what it was like to be a limited human being obeying God and walking by faith. And we have those lessons to learn as well. Well, Jesus had apparently been thinking about these things. He had been in the wilderness. His knowledge of Scripture is rather impressive. He apparently didn't have any scrolls with him. He had been thinking over what he had memorized of Scripture and thinking about these passages so that when the temptation of Satan comes, he has available for himself the answer to Satan's temptation. Satan's temptation would be to take the kind of out that the Israelites would have taken if they could. But since they couldn't, they took the next best thing, from their opinion, complaining to Moses to get Moses to get God to do something to bail them out of the situation. Jesus is being tempted not to trust God to provide for his physical needs in God's time and in God's place and in God's way, but to do it in his own way, or actually accepting the suggestion of Satan in regard to time and place and way. From this passage which Jesus used, we can see very clearly then that Jesus understood the parallel between himself in the wilderness and Israel in the wilderness. He saw, I think, that to follow Satan's suggestion would be to remove himself from the test that God had put him in without any explicit authorization from the Father. That he would have been refusing to continue the test rather than carrying it through to its end. That's a great temptation that comes to us sometimes. I want to get out of this situation. I'm afraid that if I continue in it, it'll be ultimate disaster of some sort. Well, here was one that really looked like it would be ultimate disaster. Most of ours are much more trivial than this. Jesus refused to take a drastic way out of it, an easy way out of it. To follow Satan's suggestion would have been for Jesus to live like this world of cause and effect is all that there is, and that indeed we do live by bread alone, rather than by every command, every word of God, where he may intervene in the world as well. Well, what about some lessons for us from this passage? Many, many times when we're serving God, we're going to get into situations which, as best we can tell, we did not get there because of our own sin. We can't always judge that. We've all got plenty of sins. Everything we do never quite measures up, and some of the things don't come anywhere near. Some of the things we all do are clearly rebellion against God. But there will still come many times in your life where, as far as you can tell, you did what you thought was the right thing, and you still got into a very, very unpleasant situation where there will be a temptation to take some kind of drastic steps to bail yourself out of this situation. Most of us are preparing in some way or another for the pastorate, or something resembling the pastorate on the mission field, church planting, things of that variety. And we're going to come to some times in that ministry when we're going to be very dissatisfied. Might be low pay. The ministry is not a high-paying occupation. There are a few plush jobs here and there, and there are a few guys who start their own new heresies who do quite well financially. But other than that, most people in the pastorate are not very well paid. It is perhaps the poverty end of professional training. So you have the doctors up there, the lawyers right behind them, and the pastors back over here somewhere. In between, you have truck drivers and computer programmers and electricians and all of these other people who make a great deal more money. You may find dissatisfaction with low pay, because even though the Lord provides, he doesn't always provide at the level we might like. And he might not provide at the level that you consider average for your society. It might not. Might be dissatisfaction with low pay. Might be dissatisfaction with an uncooperative congregation. You can be well paid, and if the congregation doesn't want to listen to you, doesn't want to do things the way the Bible says, that can be thoroughly dissatisfying even if you're getting paid a handsome salary. And as I say, that's not likely to happen. Are you trying to do the sort of thing that you know the Lord wants to be done? You have the gifts to understand what's going on? Stick in there. Let the Lord provide. Go through the temptations. Don't bail out of them. Well, maybe it's something else. Maybe you're doing all right in seminary. Maybe you come from an unfit, safe family. Maybe it's getting more and more aggravating to go back home. Nobody seems to be getting saved. They don't want to listen to what you have to say. You're kind of tempted not to go back home again. Don't talk to them. Lay low. Stick with more pleasant situations. I think there's a problem, been a problem throughout human history, of Christians kind of wanting to be with Christians all the time because more pleasant. And in spite of all the church splits and everything like that that happens, being with other Christians really is more pleasant than being out with unsaved people in general. So, but that's a temptation. We need to fight that. We need to go through, even if it's a difficult and unpleasant situation. Are we willing to go through hardship to serve God? Not just as a theoretical matter, but are we really willing to do it? The way you find out is, do you really do it when you get into hardships, or do you bail out quickly? Are we expecting to go through hardship to serve God? If we tell you that there's not going to be hardship serving God, we're fooling you. We're misleading you. There is going to be hardship serving God. We're not asking you to do anything Jesus didn't do, though. We're not asking you. Jesus is asking you. We have to be willing to and expect to go through hardship to serve God. When we get in a difficult situation, are we willing to look at the situation and see whether or not God may be testing us in that situation to see whether we really want to serve him or whether we just kind of would like to serve him, but if it gets too tough, we'll do something else? That's the kind of temptation that we're going to face again and again in our lives. Are we viewing our relationship to God as that of a son to a father, that of a son to a good father? The good father recognizes what is best for the son, though the son doesn't recognize it necessarily. The good father is determined that the son will not turn out to be a bum, a criminal, a lazy no good, or anything of that sort. The son The Father wants the Son to turn out to be a mature adult. Well, God wants us to turn out to be mature Christians. And to do that, He's going to have to take us through some difficult situations to develop in us the things that we aren't going to develop any other way. So we don't know what's best for us, and we need discipline as we grow, and God is going to give it to us. Jesus recognized all these things, and He was willing to undergo them, not because He had to. He didn't have to. He didn't have to become incarnate. We could all go to hell, and it would be perfectly consistent with God's justice. There were angels who could spend eternity enjoying God's goodness, and God's not going to get lonely anyway. We understand the Trinity right. So, what? He didn't need to do this. Jesus didn't need to do this. He chose to do this for our sake, for love of us. He was willing to submit to the Father's discipline even though He was sinless. We should be willing to submit to the Father's discipline, though we're certainly not sinless, because in addition to the things that Jesus learned through it, experientially learning about obedience, experientially seeing what struggling against sin was like, we also actually overcome some of our own sins through these things, which Jesus, of course, never had to deal with that. He had no sins to overcome. Although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience from the things that He suffered. And since we are sons, we too can learn obedience through the things that we suffer. And yet Jesus promises us one great thing that in a sense, at least in parts of His temptation, He did not have, and that is God Himself is present with us to strengthen us in the times of temptation. We've already mentioned the passage that speaks of no temptation being greater than we can bear, and God will provide the proper way out. But Hebrews 2:18 also shows us another promise here. Since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus will come to our aid and give us strength in temptation, not only by setting an example, which He certainly has done perfectly well, but in giving us the strength to follow that example as well. I pray that the Lord might help each one of us to think about the temptations that Jesus underwent, not to plaster them over by quickly imagining that He uses His deity all the time to bail Himself out of the situations. He did not. But that He went through a more difficult road than we'll ever go through in order to be faithful to the Lord. And He wants us to set a similar example for those around us. This morning we're continuing our series on the temptations of Christ. The first sermon we gave looked in a rather introductory way at all three of the temptations and noticed that there were certain similarities between the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Israel in the wilderness. In our second sermon, we looked at the first of the three temptations that occur in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that of the turning of the stones into bread. We pointed out that in relationship to the atonement of Christ, this had something to do with His, if He had given in to this temptation, would have had something to do with His bailing out of the human situation and pulling in the divine under any sort of a circumstance of need, which would be, of course, a rather difficult problem in making Him like us in all respects except without sin, and would certainly make it very hard when the real time came to suffer and to die. Instead, Jesus refuses to bail Himself out of the difficult situation which the Father has put Him in, but rather He submits to its discipline and He humbles Himself. This morning, we'd like to look at the second of the temptations of Christ given for us, and I will be reading the account from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. The tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him up into the holy city, and He had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, "If you are Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here as before, the account is a rather simple one, and yet it is easy to miss some of the things that are going on unless we examine it fairly closely. We're told here about the location of this particular temptation. Of the first temptation, we know only that it was the wilderness. One of the Gospels, I believe it's Luke, mentions his turning back from the Jordan to go into the wilderness, suggesting it's in the wilderness of Judah, between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. Now, however, we know that this event occurs in Jerusalem, at the temple, and on some location called the pinnacle of the temple. Unfortunately, beyond that, we do not know its exact location. Some felt that it's the drop that occurs from the southeast corner of the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley. The context itself indicates, I think, that it's a high point of some variety, but as a high point, it, of course, could be a high point on the temple building itself, with the drop then into the inner courts. It could be a high point on one of the colonnades, which were quite high around the outside. Some of those were about 100 feet high, dropping down onto the outer temple court, or it might be, as had been suggested, a drop outward from the temple colonnade outside of the temple area down into the Kidron Valley. The last of these, although it's a rather popular idea, I think is probably wrong, at least if we can trust some historical information from about a century and a half after the event. In the Church History of Eusebius, Book 2, Chapter 23, there's an account given of the death of James the Lord's brother, an event which took place about 62 A.D., and Eusebius is recording for us an account that was written up by one Hegesippus, a Jewish Christian, about a century after that event. And we're told James was put to death, and we're given a number of details in Hegesippus that we don't have in the earlier account by Josephus. Josephus tells us that the Sanhedrin took a quick opportunity when the governor had died and a new Roman governor hadn't been sent in, and called the Sanhedrin and had James condemned and put to death. But Hegesippus says that James was led up onto the pinnacle of the temple by the Jewish authorities and commanded from that place to denounce Jesus. And when he would not do so, he was pushed off, fell to his death or fell to severe injury, and they put him to death in a few moments after that. Well, from that account, as you read through it, that's Eusebius Church History, Book 2, Section Chapter 23, Section 11.